Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. It's been a number of years since we've gone through the book of Hebrews, and so I felt like the Lord would have us to do it again. It's interesting, as I look back over the notes, probably from 5 or 6 years ago, I forget what year it was, how there's different things that I want to emphasize because of where I'm at in my Christian life now as to where I was at in my Christian life then. In preview to the book of Hebrews, you know in Acts 21, which was AD 59, about 29 years after Pentecost, about 29 years after the resurrection, Paul comes back to, he leaves Ephesus, or Corinth, travels through and meets a lot of people. He is warned about going to Jerusalem, but he goes on to Jerusalem, meets with James and the elders of the church there, James being the bishop of the church, shares what God has been doing among the Gentiles. They talk with him and say, you know, there's some false information floating around that you're telling Jews to stop circumcising their children, not to follow the law of Moses or walk after the customs. So in order to dispel this false information, we want you to join with these fellows who are taking a Nazarite vow, be at charges with them, and then offer the proper sacrifice and so forth when you're done. Paul says, great, and the reason they say to do this, that all may know, that all the Christian Jews may know, that the things whereof they have been informed of you are nothing. Paul takes this advice, and it's a good thing he did because it worked real well in his defense against the unbelieving Jews before the different leaders there in Caesarea. So Paul goes into the temple. He's there. He's purified in the temple, worshiping God. Somebody says, look, here's the guy that's telling all the Jews to forsake the law, and he's defiled the temple, and so they go about to kill him. A bunch of zealots jump on him. These are not believing Jews. These are unbelieving Jews. The chief captain rescues him. And then he hears that there's about 40 men who have bound themselves with a curse to kill him. And he sends him on to Caesarea. Anyways, he's in Caesarea for a couple years. And then he, after appealing to Caesar, he heads for Rome. He goes through Heraclidon. He's at Melita. Then he heads on up to Rome. Now he's incarcerated in Rome for 2 years. Apparently, he was presented before Nero Caesar and released based on the testimony, possibly, of the centurions who were with him on the journey and so forth. But he's released. So it's about AD 63. Paul is just been released, or is very close to being released. He sends Timothy with an epistle to the Philippians. And while Timothy's gone, the Lord lays it on Paul's heart to share with the Judean Christians back in Judea some very important information to help stabilize them and comfort them, because they are in great persecution by the Jews, the unbelieving Jews of the day. So he writes the book of Hebrews. Obviously, the Hebrews is who it's to. You remember in our reading in Acts on Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that the widows, the Grecian widows, were neglected in the distribution. There was the Hebrew widows and the Grecian widows. Obviously, the Grecian were the Jewish people from the Dispersia throughout the Roman Empire that primarily spoke Greek. Then the Hebrews were the Christian Jews that were in the church that were probably from Judea and the land of Israel, and spoke what we would call Aramaic or Syriac. It was a type of Hebrew. They called it Hebrew. Okay? It was not properly Hebrew, but it was the Hebrew they had after the Babylonian captivity. It had been altered a little bit. So, AD 63, Paul's in Rome. In his mind, he's thinking of all the Judean Christians. He's thinking of the persecution he waged there. He's thinking of how long it's been, all the persecution that's been going on. He's visited there numerous times. and it's been a while since he was there. The last time he was there, you remember he got to testify to the whole city from the steps of the castle in Hebrew and make his defense. So he's been, no doubt, in communication with different ones. He knows what's going on. And the book of Hebrews teaches some very, very important truths that we, all these years removed, would not know from other books. There's things in Hebrews that we would just not know if we didn't have the book of Hebrews. It's a very important book. I'm going to read you a short excerpt from Adam Clark's preface. And I'm doing this because I want to make a point. Okay? A point that we've already made many times, but I want to undergird that point. And I want that point is a very important point as to why we are what we are, why we believe what we believe, and why we practice the way we practice. Listen up. Adam Clark says, that it was written to Jews, naturally such, the whole structure of the epistle proves. Had it been written to the Gentiles, not one in 10,000 of them could have comprehended the argument because unacquainted with the Jewish system, the knowledge of which the writer of this epistle everywhere supposes. He who is well acquainted with the Mosaic law sits down to the study of this epistle with double advantages, and he who knows the traditions of the elders and of the Mishnaic illustrations of the written and pretended oral law of the Jews is still more likely to enter into and comprehend the apostle's meaning. No man has adopted a more likely way of explaining its phraseology than Johann Schogen, who has traced its peculiar diction to Jewish sources. And according to him, the proposition of the whole epistle is this, quote, Jesus of Nazareth is the true God, end quote. And in order to convince the Jews of the truth of this proposition, the apostle uses but three arguments. Number one, Christ is superior to the angels. Number two, he is superior to Moses. Number three, he is superior to Aaron. These arguments would appear more distinctly were it not for the improper divisions of the chapters, as he who divided them in the Middle Ages had but a superficial knowledge of the Word of God. In consequence of this, one peculiar excellency of the apostle is not noticed, namely, his application of every argument and the strong exhortation founded on it. Schogen has very properly remarked that commentators in general have greatly misunderstood the apostles' meaning through their unacquaintance with the Jewish writings and their peculiar phraseology, to which the apostle is continually referring and of which he makes incessant use. Okay? In AD 70, when Judaism basically was wiped out, the temple's wiped out, Jerusalem's wiped out, there is no Judaism operating, okay, after AD 70, as far as biblically operating. There was little nooks and crannies where there were still Jews trying to do their best. But the Jews, Judea, and the Jewish nation as a whole was destroyed, and they were driven throughout the world, murdered, slaughtered, sent to be eaten by lions in the arenas, and enslaved. Basically, the Jewish nation was done. So, AD 70. By AD 144, we have Marcion of Sinope, the son of a Christian minister who had a shady character and was a rich shipmaster, develops this system of doctrine where Jesus is teaching contrary to the God of the Old Testament. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount, he sets it against the teaching and the actions of Jehovah, as though Jesus has a different father than Jehovah, and the God of Jesus is all love and mercy and grace, and that's where you get the pacifism and a lot of different doctrines that do not line up with the Old Testament. So Marcion's the one who first came up with that. He's the one who proposed this and juxtaposed the teachings of Jesus and the actions of Jehovah, they to where he's saying that they cannot be consistent, trying to make them look inconsistent, trying to make Jesus correct Moses in the Sermon on the Mount instead of defending, which is what he was doing. And so from AD 70 to AD 144, when this man is excommunicated, you have a shift. And the Adam Clark and this Johann Schogen, by comparing the phraseology in the book of Hebrews, the terms used, the ideas used with Jewish writings, the ancient Jewish writings with the Old Testament and so forth, he says, if you were a Jew, you would see it this way. If you don't understand the phraseology and the terminology and the way that they use these words and terms, if you were a Gentile, you would not understand the weight or the force or the direction of the argument. Which is why, after AD 70, Christianity on the whole shifted to a Gentile idea. Many things changed. And 2nd and 3rd century Christianity became very different than 1st century Christianity. And so when you read the Antonicene Fathers and all these different ones, and you want to base your Christianity on 2nd and 3rd century writings, you are not following the pattern God gave. The pattern God gave was 1st century Jewish, very Jewish Christianity. Not a Gentile washed out idea that later came in, and the Antonicene writers oftentimes are anti-Semitic and very Gentile in their thinking. All Marcionite Anabaptist doctrines would fall flat, along with Calvinism and Antinomianism, once saved, always saved, all of this. All of that would fall flat if Bible expositors properly understood the Jewish beliefs of Jesus and the apostles and their agreement with the only scriptures that existed in their lifetime, Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Now, I say in their lifetime, the lifetime of Jesus. When Jesus died, there was no New Testament scriptures. It was long. I mean, Hebrews was written AD 63. The epistles that the apostles wrote, they had no concept that we are subverting or replacing the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament to them was the Word of God. And that's why all of the epistles use arguments referring back to the Old Testament for their documentation, their authority. And if modern day Bible expositors would just pay attention, it would save a lot of problems with false doctrine. So many problems. The problem is, paying attention to the Word of God only comes with those who really care what the Bible says. If you like your program, you like your church, you like your way of doing things, then you're not going to really study, because you might find out that you're doing something wrong, and why would you want to do that unless you really cared about truth? So, the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul sits down, and inspired by the Holy Ghost, he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, there's so much here. God at various times and in various manners. The word sundry and divers is the same word. King James translators, in order to avoid redundancy, they use synonyms and made it sound more elegant, and it does sound more elegant. But understand, various times and various manners, not varying ethics, not varying messages, not varying holiness or varying laws. God's law is a manifestation of God's mind on every topic. And God's mind never changes on any subject. I change my mind a lot. You know why? Because I'm imperfect. And when I change my mind, it's because I've got more data now. And I realize that wasn't the right thing to do. We're going to do this instead. Maybe I was going to put on a metal roof and I went and looked at the weather and it said gusting to 30. I'm going to change my mind. Now, why did I change my mind? Because I didn't know everything before. God never changes his mind because he did know everything before. And so, in Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Now, what does he mean? He means not times and manners. Okay, obviously he spoke in various times and various manners. What doesn't change? The message, the purpose, the judgment, the verdict, the opinion, his viewpoint never changes. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He's the Father of light. If you have a sundial out here and there's the sun, you cannot see the sun move by looking at it. But if you watch the sundial, what do you notice? The shadow moves. And the shadow moving proves the sun is moving. Okay? God is the Father of lights, but the shadow is not moving. There's no shadow, there's no movement in the shadow. That means the light didn't move. Okay? There's no variableness. No changing in the light. The light is always the same. There's no variation. Though there's, he spoke in varied times and manners, there's no variation in the judgment, the moral standard, the ethic, the motive, the opinion. The God of Hebrews, this God that we're speaking of, is the God of creation. Now, Marcion, because he was logical, had to come up with the fact that the Father of Jesus, Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Okay, now that means that I should have him as my pattern and example on every moral issue. What's appropriate, what's inappropriate, I can see what he did, what he said. Now, in Marcion's mind, that's not going to work. If that's Jehovah, if that's the God of creation, if that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, okay? So, Marcion understood that in order for Jesus' teaching to be of a different ethic, a different direction than the law of God under Moses, there had to be a different God. There has to be a different source, okay? However, Marcion was wrong. The Father of Jesus is the God of creation. The Bible clearly speaks such. And so if the God, the Father of Jesus is the God of creation, then everything Jesus ever said or did is perfectly consistent with everything the God of creation ever said or did. And you've got to interpret that way or you're a heretic. And it doesn't take rocket science to understand such a concept. It's pretty plain that if you interpret the teaching of God become flesh with different as different, contradictory, a different ethic than the God of creation, you've got real problems. Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning, God." In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Logos, the Word, was God." The word logos means expression. In the Old Testament, they used the word mimra. And the old ancient Jewish teachers believed that when the voice of God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, it was the mimra. Because they understood that God is invisible. And so Jesus, we're going to find out, is the image of the invisible God. He's the logos. He's the mimra. He's the expression of the inexpressible God. A God that we can't see. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. Okay? But Jesus is the expression of the invisible God. And so, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. You say, "Brother Mark, how does that work?" I don't know. I don't know how God made crickets either. Okay, there's a lot about God I don't know, and that doesn't bother me because if I could figure him out, that makes me pretty big and smart. Okay? No, I don't know how he made grass to grow and everything to bud out in the spring. And I don't know how he keeps the planets all in orbit. I don't know any of that. Nor do I understand how the triunity of God is. But the Bible clearly declares it. It says, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So it's obviously telling us that if something is with God and yet it is God, it's saying that there is a separation, but there's also a unity, and this is the best way to explain it. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's interesting, the very next verse says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Where would those divers and strange doctrines come from? Well, not believing that Jesus Christ is Jehovah in the flesh. Not believing that Jesus Christ always was the same of mind, opinion, verdict, statute, judgment as Jehovah in the Old Testament. The God of Hebrews is the God of the patriarchs. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in John 8:56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The God of Hebrews is the God of Israel. And listen to this. Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Who's he making himself? He's the God of the Pentateuch. The God of Hebrews is. You know, a lot of people want to demean Moses. But Moses was only the secretary. The law is God's. And all through the Old Testament, it testifies. Joshua 22:5. But take diligent heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and to cleave unto Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your mind. So, Marcionites, you can't get off by saying, well, that was Moses' law. We believe that the Father of Jesus, I'm talking to Mennonites, Anabaptists, and so forth, we believe that the Father of Jesus is the God of creation, but that Moses, He didn't properly represent Him. Jesus properly represents Him. That's a bunch of nonsense. You're nothing but a Marcionite made over and smoothed over, okay? The fact is, the Bible is very clear that the commandments and statutes were God's. 1 Kings 2:3, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Nehemiah 10:29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, His judgments and His statutes. Every bit of it. Malachi 4:4, basically the last word to Israel before Messiah came 400 years later. He said, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. This is God speaking. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And then when God showed up in the flesh, came suddenly to his temple, he says, no doubt, naturally, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Okay? Now what does fulfill mean? Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And Marcionites want to accuse Jesus of breaking and teaching men so. Nonsense. Turn your Bibles quickly and we'll look at one other passage here. I got a question that goes with this. And then we'll get on with the book of Hebrews. We're not going to rush through it. There's so much to say. Mark chapter 7. Okay, the Pharisees are complaining because Jesus ate with unwashed hands and wasn't holding the tradition of the elders, the teaching of the elders of Israel. He answered and said unto them, verse 6, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, we're going to see what his definition of that is. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things as you do. And they weren't doing it just to have clean dishes. They were doing it as though you just were not ceremonially clean and you were unholy and unrighteous before God if you didn't do it. And Jesus is saying, you're putting it in a category where it does not belong. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own teaching, your own tradition. For Moses said, now, where is he going to place Moses? Is that the commandments of men or the commandments of God? You're going to see real soon. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, or it's a gift given to God, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God, the word of Moses, the commandment of God, all the same thing, of none effect, through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye. Now, so, if there were teachings of men that went contrary to the teachings of Moses, Jesus here said the teachings of Moses was the commandment of God. The teachings of other men are called the commandments of men. And the teachings of Moses are called the commandments of God, the Word of God. Do you think that Jesus would show up on earth, break the least commandment and teach men so, and then have his own tradition that made the Word of God of none effect? He'd be the biggest hypocrite that ever showed up. Let me ask you another question. Did Jesus believe in the death penalty? Yeah. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Jesus is declaring that to be the word of God. He agreed with the word of God. Now, another question. Who's supposed to execute that? If Jesus believed in the death penalty, and in Jesus' kingdom, this will be enforced, okay? To where a rebellious son was taken out to the elders of the city, presented to the elders of the city. We've disciplined him. We've done all we can do with him. He's rebellious. The Bible says in the law of Moses, stone him. And also, whoso curseth father and mother, in other words, those who are disobeying, speaking evil of, and so forth, their father and mother, let him die the death. Jesus believed that, and he thought that they should not have any other teaching that made that of none effect. So, who was supposed to do this? If Jesus believed in it, who did he expect to do this? Did he expect these Jews, because I'm talking to pacifists, if Jesus was a pacifist, he would have to go find some Gentile to do this for him. No. This was to take place by the godly society that this law established. They were to do their own judgments in this case. Okay? So, anyways, that's that extra for free. The God of Hebrews is the God of the prophets. Matthew 23:31, I want you to listen to Jesus' words. Matthew 23 is in the last week of Jesus' life. He is rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up in the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Now, Jesus is saying that I'm the one who has been sending prophets. I'm going to continue sending. I'm going to send you more prophets than apostles. You're going to scourge them. You're going to kill them. You're going to crucify them. But he's lumping it all together with every prophet from Abel to Zacharias. Chronologically speaking, that's the first martyr and the last martyr of the Hebrew Bible. Okay? And he's lumping together his disciples, his apostles that he's sending out all together and showing that they are all sent by the same sender. Well, isn't that what Hebrews 1 says? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's the same sender. It's the same God. It's the same mouth speaking. Consistent message. So, let's go back to Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The Jews understood that. The Logos, the Mimra. Okay? John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Okay? The Jews understood this to be the Logos, the Messiah. In Luke 1:31, we have the angel speaking to Mary. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's what it's talking about, heir of all things, okay? And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Before the incarnation, he was the Logos, the Mimra. It was the incarnation that produced the Son. Okay? The eternal, the idea of the eternal sonship of Christ, he's a in eternity past, is a false concept. And that's where Arians, we know them as Jehovah's Witnesses, that's where Arians come up with the idea that, well, the Son naturally implies inferiority. The Son naturally emanates from the Father. So sometime in eternity past, the Son was created. And therefore, the Son is not God. That's their argument. The problem with that is, the idea of Son came with the incarnation. Prior to that, he was the Word of God. Okay? And he only had to become Son because he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death to redeem us. That's where the idea of Son comes in. So their whole foundation and premise falls flat. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. When he became flesh, he would be with this holy thing was called the Son of the Highest or the Son of God. In Jewish understanding, they understood that the Messiah would be God incarnate. That the Messiah would be the Son of God. Also, the term Son of Man is used in Daniel, we're going to see, to refer to the Messiah. So when Jesus refers to himself in his trial and says, henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, they knew that he's claiming to be the Messiah and immediately charged him with blasphemy. If I called myself the Son of Man, in our Gentile mind, yeah, means you had a daddy, right? Right. But not in a Jew's mind. Okay? They understood what Jesus was saying. And if they didn't understand at first, it wasn't long until they did understand that he was referring to the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is what? God with us. In Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." Who's the Everlasting Father? The Prince of Peace. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." So the Jews understood the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah would be born. When the Magi came and said, "Where is the King of the Jews?" They said, they called the scribes together. They knew that he was going to be born, and they knew where he was going to be born. Okay, so they knew enough if they had admitted it. Now, let me read you a note from Adam Clark on Genesis 1:1. So you understand, the idea of the triunity of God is not some Roman Catholic concoction. Okay? It's clearly expressed in the Word of God that there are three entities, and yet they're all one, interchangeably used. Okay? And on Genesis 1:1, Adam Clark says, "The original word Elohim, which is God in Genesis 1:1, is certainly the plural form of El, or Eloah, and has long been supposed by the most eminently learned and pious men to imply a plurality of persons in the divine nature." God said, "Let us make man in our image." Okay? "As this plurality appears in so many parts of the sacred writings to be confined to three persons, hence the doctrine of the Trinity, which has formed a part of the creed of all those who have been deemed sound in the faith from the earliest ages of Christianity. Nor are the Christians singular in receiving this doctrine and in deriving it from the first words of divine revelation. An eminent Jewish rabbin, Simeon ben Jochai, in his comment on the sixth section of Leviticus, has these remarkable words, quote, 'Come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are three degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and yet notwithstanding they are all one, and joined together in one, and are not divided from each other,' end quote." So the ancient Jews believed in the Trinity. The ancient Jews believed that Elohim was in three degrees, and yet they were one. They could tell by the word. They could tell by the language. They could tell by the divine revelation. And so, for Jesus, the Messiah, to be born, to be a man, but be God with us, to be the Son of God, and be God in the flesh, they should have known. And I'm sure that many of them did. Simeon and Anna had no problem with it. John 5:18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God," in a Jewish mind. Okay? I could say God is my Father, and you wouldn't think that. But you wouldn't say it to a group of Jews in this day and not think that. Okay? They understood what that meant. John 10:32, "Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man, makest thyself God.'" And that's because in verse 30 he said, "I and my Father are one." Okay? They understood what that meant. In Daniel 7:13, in the prophets, Daniel was one of their, he was one of the most important prophets they had. It says this, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days." Now remember what Jesus said to the high priest at his trial, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Okay? They knew what that meant. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Okay? So when Hebrews says, heir of all things, this is what it's referring to. The prophets have spoken from the very beginning that Jesus, and read Psalm 2, the Son, that was given the heathen for thine inheritance. Okay? He's going to reign over the earth. The nations are his inheritance. He's going to reign on the throne of his father David. In Micah 5:2 it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so, when the Magi came, the scribes got together, and they said, where's Christ going to be born? They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem. And so, they knew. Okay? The Jewish doctors had many sayings about the time of Messiah and when to expect him. They had Daniel's 70 weeks. They believed that the 6 days of creation and the seventh day he rested implied that there would be 6,000 years that the world would last, and the 7,000th would be the millennium. Okay, and so they believed these things. And Adam Clark gives this interesting note. And I want you to listen closely. Daniel's weeks had so clearly defined the time of the true Messiah, his coming, that the minds of the whole nation were raised into the expectation of him. You know when Jesus said, you observe the clouds in the sky, can't you discern these times? He was speaking that this is the time that the prophet spoke of. Okay? Hence, it was doubted of the Baptist whether he were not the Messiah. They came to John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah? Because they were expecting him. Hence it was that the Jews are gathered together from all countries unto Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Naturally, there would be probably a greater influx of people coming because these are the times. They could have calculated Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay. But listen to what he says. Quote, but when those times of expectation were past, nor did such a Messiah appear as they expected. For when they saw the true Messiah, they would not see him. They first broke out into various and those wild conjectures of the time. And at length, all those conjectures coming to nothing, all ended in this curse. In other words, okay, they started innovating and trying to change and alter and come up with something, but none of it materialized. There were certain Jewish men who led revolts against the Romans and so forth that they claimed as Messiah. Nothing materialized. And so at last, all their conjectures coming to nothing, they ended in this curse. He gives the Greek or the Aramaic, I'm not sure. Quote, may their soul be confounded who computes the times. So, the Jewish leaders, after trying to arrange it and make it work and claiming this guy and that guy, and nothing came of it. They finally said, basically in their exasperation, may their soul be confounded who computes the times. And this is what Adam Clark goes on to say. They were fully aware that the time foretold by the prophets must be long since fulfilled, and that their obstinacy must be confounded by their own history and the chronology of their own scriptures. And therefore, they have pronounced an anathema on those who shall attempt to examine by chronological computations the prophecies that predict his coming. Who can conceive a state of willful blindness or determined obstinacy superior to this? Amazing, isn't it? I'm going to read a few more passages in the New Testament. First Corinthians 15:20, listen up. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Okay, he became heir of the earth. He became heir of the world. That was given to Adam. Adam lost it. Okay, it was promised to Abraham through his seed. Christ was the seed. Okay, that he should be heir of the world. Romans 4. Then cometh the end when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which should put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Christ, the Logos, became the Son for the suffering of death, for the redemption of man, to become heir where Adam failed, to inherit the kingdom, to conquer the kingdom, to conquer all the enemy, okay, and to reconcile man to God, and then he will eventually deliver it all back up, and the Son will give it all back to the Father, and whether he will still be seen as the Son eternally in the future, most likely will be, because him becoming flesh may have been a something that he will carry with him, okay? But his glorified, resurrected body, it seems to be such. But nonetheless, he is still, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And once the redemption of man is all taken care of, and it's all returned back to the Father, God may be all in all, and Christ will be one with the Father, sitting on the right hand of God in the heavens. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, claiming equality with God was not taking something that wasn't his. He knew that. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's inherited this position to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 1:15 says this, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In other words, the firstborn of creation is what it means. The Jews used this term for Jehovah because he was the head of creation. It doesn't mean he's the first thing created. Okay? For by him, it says, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So go back to Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Emmanuel, the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Okay? Heir of all things in the sense of everything that Adam lost, everything that Adam was supposed to gain, have, Christ now owns it. He obtained it. He has the keys of death and of hell. He's the last enemy that's destroyed will be death. He's going to reign on the throne of his father David. He's going to conquer all enemies and subdue everything and deliver it back to God, because he has earned that right by inheritance. It says here, by whom also he made the worlds. We'll stop there for today. By whom also he made the worlds. Do you understand? Did the Jews in Judea comprehend. I'm sure they did because that was the doctrine of the church. But Paul, in writing to them, just like Johann Skogin says, if you understand Jewish thinking, the thrust of the book of Hebrews is Jesus of Nazareth is the true God who became flesh, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, who became heir of everything that Adam lost. And it talks, we'll see in the next chapter, it talks about the world to come. Okay? That's talking about the kingdom. That Christ is in charge of that kingdom. And He will implement God's law on earth. His kingdom will come. His will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that is the work of the Son. But the first step, He had to become the Lamb of God. He had to redeem man. He had to pay for the sins before He could sit down at the right hand of God, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. And so, the Jews in Judea, think about it. They'd seen loved ones publicly whipped. They'd seen loved ones executed. They had lost their livelihoods. They were rejected by family. Maybe they had to flee their city. They had children and maybe loved ones sitting in jail in the prison there, waiting for judgment by the Sanhedrin. Their familiar religion, the temple, the synagogue, all these things that their people, they had to go without the camp bearing His reproach. Because they realized that here we have no continuing city. Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. They had to go with Him without the gate. And you know, their family members would have jeered. You're losing everything for that teacher that was crucified by the Romans outside the city. How can that be your Messiah? Our beloved doctors and our leaders, men of God, they found Him guilty of blasphemy. They delivered Him to the Romans. He was crucified. How can that be your Messiah? You can hear it. Paul knows what's going on. Well, he feels it. He writes Hebrews to undergird them, to remind them. This was a tract. Paul did not attach his name to it because of bad press in the area. But by the internal evidence, the people who received it knew who it was from. The people who received it may be the ones who removed his name before they distributed it. Okay? We don't know that. The manuscripts we have don't have his name. But in the back, when he's saying, greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so, the people who received it knew who it was from. But in its circulation, they took Paul's name off of it, most likely, or Paul himself did, because any Jew sitting down, if he could unbiased his mind and read this, if he could just look at the realities that are presented here based on the Scriptures, it's powerful to testify that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. It's a warfare, isn't it? Talk about information wars or warfare of thoughts and ideas. There's things that we understand and we feel helpless trying to get it into somebody else's head because they're close to it. We know they're close to it. It's like, how can we rewrap this and get it in their head? Well, if just like with Paul, if the Jewish people did not put the Word of God above their ism, above their prejudices, then there was no helping them. It's the same way today. If we try to talk with people, if they will not put the Word of God above their prejudices, we can't help them. Let's stand together. Paul surely felt that deeply, and he did his best to lay this out and present what to a Jew would be conclusive evidence that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he is coming to reign because he is heir of the throne of David.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be gathered together here this morning to discuss your doctrine, your word. Father, I thank you that we all have a copy of your word. I pray, Lord, that as we study and we read and discuss, we pray, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds, that we would come to a fuller and proper understanding, Lord. Continue to root out misconceptions and bad ideologies that our doctrine be 100% pure of the deceit that's spread all over in many, many areas. I pray that you'd purify each heart and each motive, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might be that spotless and perfect bride, Lord, spotless and perfect in heart, that when you return, we might be found acceptable in your sight. Father, I pray that for us as a group and for the individuals, we know that just because many in this group may have a perfect heart towards you, that doesn't mean we're all going when the time comes. I pray that personal examination would take place, honest personal examination, that we might be found ready at your return. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Our gracious Father, Lord, we want to understand all the treasures, the nuggets of truth from your word, the treasures of your wisdom. Father, we know that everything you have done is infinitely wonderful. Father, you didn't just make 5 different kinds of flowers. You made so many we can't keep up with it. You didn't just make a few different types of animals or insects or plants. Father, everything you do it amazing, wonderful, vast. And Father, we know that your word is the same. There are so many things that we can learn in your word. We will never exhaust the boundaries of your wisdom. We will never exhaust the boundaries of understanding your love, your holiness, your justice, your prophecies, your fulfillments. Father, I pray that we would not be dull of hearing, because we're full of other things. I pray that we would not be too tired to take it in because we've spent our energies elsewhere. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be attentive to your word, to grow, to be hungry, to be thirsty, that you might open the doors to understanding that have not yet been opened. Father, I pray for all those listening in. I pray for those whom we will interact with this week. Help us to be light and salt, Father. In Jesus' name.